Is that working? Is that working? That's working. Very good. That's the end of the sermon. These 2 weeks, last week and this week, really fit together. Last week, looking at the topic of identity. Who am I? Who are you? Who are we? This week, looking at the topic of meaning. What are we here for? Why are we here? What are we on earth for? Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help as we look at this together. Dear God in heaven, we come together this evening, conscious of our need for you to bring light and understanding. By ourselves, we are in darkness, the Bible tells us, so we pray that you would shine the light of truth into our hearts. Pray that you'd help me to speak what is right and true, and do pray for each one of us here as we consider these things, that you would draw us to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's now over 30 years since the comic actor Kenneth Williams died. I don't know if you were brought up with him, Carry On films, that kind of thing. The last words in his diary were words of despair. He wrote the words, "What's the point? What's the bloody point?" before committing suicide. Well, what is the point to being here on earth? Is there a point, and what is it, and how would you go about working out what it is if there is one? For most people, life is just what they do each day. Perhaps most people don't really think about the meaning of life. For some, it's more like it's the hamster wheel day after day, rather boring and monotonous, just going around and doing the same things day after day and week in, week out. For others, they enjoy it more. It's a bit more like the carousel at the fair, going round and round, and they enjoy the things they're doing. But either way, whether they enjoy life or not, it feels just as pointless in the end. This evening, we're looking at this topic of meaning. What are we here for? Is there a point to life? Or do you just have to make the best of what you have and enjoy it while you can, and then tomorrow we die, and that's the end? In looking at it, I want us to spend most of our time looking at two opposing views. And if you open up the program you're given on the way in, you'll see those down there as points one and two. The first of which might be said to be a belief in creation, the deliberate act of creation. In other words, the belief that there is a creator God who has made this world with purpose and who himself bestows it with meaning. The first person mentioned in the Bible, read for us just a moment ago, is God himself. Those opening words of the Bible, "In the beginning, God." And that in itself is telling. It tells us that God is at the center of this universe. He existed before the universe did. In eternity, he existed as God, and there was never a time when he was not God or that he did not exist. In contrast to which, this universe is temporal. There was a time when it didn't exist, and there will come a time when the current earth will come to an end as we know it. Now, the significance of that is because God is at the center, we therefore can't understand this world or understand ourselves without reference to him. And Genesis 1 is an excellent passage for helping us to begin to understand him. We find out in verse 3 that he is a creator God. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." So powerful is God that he spoke and it came into being. And as you trace through those verses, he spoke more and more came into being. This doesn't, of course, describe the scientific processes that God used by which creation came into being, because Genesis 1 doesn't have much interest in that, just as I've got very little interest in the scientific processes that, for example, make the water hot in the jug at home. I'm not interested in what the science is, I just want to have a cup of tea or a cup of coffee sort of thing. And what Genesis 1 is interested in is the fact that this world was created deliberately by a creator God. You see that from the way he goes about it. He forms the earth and the sky and then fills it with various creatures. In other words, this isn't a random act of creation. It's not the product of random forces. This is done carefully. And that's confirmed by much modern science. and particularly the work of cosmologists who stress how carefully balanced the forces are which hold our universe together. If our world was positioned even one iota differently to where it currently sits, it would implode or explode. In other words, it is exactly, precisely right to sustain the life which God wanted there to exist. Now, having created, we're told that God looked, and what he saw was good. Several times during the chapter, this is reinforced. And in verse 31, it's particularly emphasized because when creation is complete, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. In other words, the material is positive. I've got some things to say in a moment or two when we think about materialism and acting as if what we see is all that there is. But in analyzing that, we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that the material is positive. And sometimes when people have a view that God is sort of not really in favor of the good things of life, you know, you're better off keeping God to one side, otherwise he might spoil your life. We just have to remember that God gave us everything that we enjoy. Everything you enjoy in life was given to us, whether we acknowledge it or not, by the Creator God. And whether it's food or scenery or sport or sex or other things, it's all given to us by God, who himself always had our best interests at heart. What we do with matter can be bad, but there's nothing wrong with matter. You can do a terrible thing with a hammer. There's nothing wrong with hammers. Material is good. Our bodies matter. What we do with our bodies matters. So we mustn't be heard to be saying they are an irrelevance to life. Material is good. And the pinnacle of the created order in Genesis is the creation of humanity, which we thought a little bit about last week. Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" Of all the wondrous parts of creation, the complexity, the intricacy, the majesty, the most complex, the most intricate, the most majestic is you and me. As we saw last week, we are made in the image of God. All humanity made in the image of God, which, as we thought about last week, gives to humanity a humble dignity. We should be humble because we're not God. We're made in the image of God. But dignity, what a privilege. And for our purpose tonight, thinking about meaning, this is very significant. As the image of God, we have been given meaning by our Creator. We're not supposed to try and find the meaning of life. That in itself is casting the question in the wrong way. We have been given a certain meaning for life, and the question is, will we accept that? Let's have a think about that. Because that phrase, the image of God, must mean at least two things. The first is that we are born to relate. God himself was never an isolated being, but was always made, in eternity, comprised of three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We haven't got time to think about that in detail tonight, but the Bible is consistent in saying that God has three persons, though there is one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, who in eternity were in relationship with each other. God truly lives in community, you might say. And when he created people in his image, he burst forth a people who could love him, and he loved. In other words, relationship with him is at the heart of who we are. The human capacity to love and to receive love, to communicate with each other, yes, but with God especially, primarily, runs extraordinarily deep. Experiences of life in this difficult and fallen world may occasionally cause us to draw back from relationships, but the fact we even think of drawing back implies that that was never how we were made in the first place. We were born to relate. To relate, first of all, to God himself. Because by analogy, we know this with simple families, human families on earth. When parents have a child, they don't kind of, well, that's the job done. on the first 10 minutes. No, that's the beginning of the road, not the end of the road. And so it was with God. When he made us, he didn't plonk us on the earth and think, well, you know, job done, now they can toddle off to play on their screens for 70 years or whatever it is. No, this is the beginning, not the end. The beginning of knowing God, being in relationship with him as well as other people. The Christian theologian Augustine, who lived in the 5th century, spoke so long ago of the God-shaped hole within us that we will never find our true rest until we find it in God. And you try to fill that hole with other things in life, whether exciting toys you can put in the garage, or ambitions and jobs, or hobbies, or exotic travel, or anything else, and you will always find there is something missing. In the last 2 weeks, I've spoken to someone who, by their own admission, said that they had been born not so much with a silver spoon in their mouth as a platinum spoon. And yet, by their own admission, could also say, I know there's something missing. And they're right. There is something missing, and always will be, until they discover that they were made to know the living God who created them, born to relate. But alongside that, born to rule. Again, we began to think about this last week. It's no coincidence that we are at the top of the animal kingdom. We were made to be there. And our job in that responsible position is to bring order to this world. Knowing God, living under him, taking instructions from him. We're not supposed to go off independently of him. But knowing, living under God in this world, we're supposed to rule this world for him, to be his viceroys or ambassadors. There is that word that someone at Latimer taught me called entropy. Do you know what I mean? No, I didn't know it either. Entropy, I'm told, is the natural slide towards chaos in this world. So everything naturally, you know, you buy a new car, and from then on, it's never as good as what it was back. You know, it's that kind of principle. This coming week, Teresa is going away for 2 weeks, my wife. And the last time that happened, I can tell you, did we see some entropy at, at home? New levels of entropy, in fact. Well, our job in this world, under God, is to bring order as we serve God by caring for what he has made. And in some way, your work, whatever you do in life, will be to do that, whether you're in manufacturing or farming or desk work or hospital work or building or trades. I take it that your work is not destructive. You know, you don't go to work in order to cause disorder and chaos. It may occasionally feel as if one or two of your colleagues go there with that aim in mind, but your work will be constructive, not destructive. I mean, here is the dignity of a mother at home folding repeated piles of washing. Here is the dignity of the low-paid care worker looking after patients. Here is the dignity of the garbage collector cleaning up our streets. I'm old enough to remember many, many, many years ago when the British government fell over because, in the final analysis, the garbage collectors went on strike. I mean, there's the power of the garbage collector. If the lawyers went on strike in a country, it wouldn't bring the government down. But when the garbage collectors go on strike, you actually can't keep functioning as a country because their job is to bring order out of chaos. Well, here then is the meaning God has given us. There is purpose. By the way, you can't separate these two points. So you can't say, well, I've got meaning because I just do my job. No, no, no. It only works when the two points are connected. What I mean is this. As a non-Christian, you can do the same job as when you're a Christian. But when you're a non-Christian, you're just doing the job. When you're a non-Christian, you're just doing the job. When you're a Christian, you understand why you're doing the job. Ah, I'm doing this in order to help God's world to be as good as possible. I'm doing this in order to honor God, to glorify God. Here is the purpose that we've been given, to relate to God and to rule for him. And for those who know him, therefore, it lends dignity and meaning to every aspect of life. They can get up in the morning wanting to be the best they can be for God, wanting to serve him the best, wanting to honor him the most, wanting to bring the most glory to him, enabling us to be thankful. You can't be thankful in life without knowing God, in the sense that, who are you going to thank? I mean, if you thought you did it all yourself, you can thank yourself. But it's only when you come to know your Creator, you can really be thankful for the life you have, which you realize he has given to you. Relationship and rule. Let's have a look at the opposite end of the scale. It might be termed accidentalism. The belief that this world was an accident, and you and I are accidents. We walk around as bags of chemicals, and one day we'll just go back into the ground. There's a verse in the Old Testament, I put it down there on the sheet, from Psalm 14, which says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. In saying there is no God, the fool denies the existence of reality, which is foolish, always. But it's doubly foolish, because in denying the existence of God, we're cutting ourselves off from the author of life. A bit like a child that denies the existence of their parents. God is the one who actually gives us life, the one who keeps the blood pumping around our bodies. He's the one who gives us everything that we enjoy. Anything you enjoy in life is a gift from this generous Creator. But the fool denies that. The fool is not unintelligent or uneducated, necessarily. He can be, and often is, much more intelligent and better educated than God's people. But that, of course, only makes him a sadder spectacle. For though he is so clever and knows so much, he chooses to ignore the God who made him. He chooses to turn his back on the Creator who's given him his intelligence and given him his education. And as such, it is a profound rejection of the meaning and purpose which God himself bestowed upon us. In rejecting God, it is saying, I don't want to relate to you, and I do not want to rule this world as you want me to rule it. I will use it for myself. And which of us likes to be used in life? It's not that the fool doesn't worship anything. It just means that when we're foolish, we go and worship something other than the Creator God who we were designed to worship. We pay homage, for example, at the strange 21st century celebrity cult, wanting to be more like people. Our modern idols are the celebrities whose lives are put before us as models, the beautiful people of stage and screen, the athletic people of sporting prowess, the powerful people of wealth and government, or just the bizarre people who make a living as a celebrity. Or maybe the ordinary people, as we thought about last week, who post on Facebook, and we begin to think, oh, I'd like to be like them. I wish I had a life more like theirs. Or if not the celebrity or the ordinary person, and we don't want to be more like them, for many people, most people perhaps, they just take themselves and their pleasure in life and maybe money as the God they worship, as the meaning of life and the purpose of their living. I mean, you might say it's wonderful that as a generation in the West, we are wealthy on average as a whole generation. But we need to remember we've never been so discontent and never been so greedy for more, which should make us think there is more to life than just what we have, possessions. In fact, so often we worship anything in the end that makes us feel good, that is likely to give us pleasure without apparent harm. Anything that advances people's opportunities for wealth or status or leisure or pleasure, they hurl themselves at, and then wonder the morning after why they're still not completely satisfied. Now, whatever our exact thinking and the exact thing that appeals to people, the common denominator in the West, I put it to you, is that we are materialists. That is, people are committed to living for the material world, not believing that there's anything out there more than what they can see. And to that extent, you might say, the capitalists of today are actually the same as the communists of yesterday. When I was at college, I studied not very much, but because I studied history, and history had 1 hour compulsory in the week. 3 till 4 o'clock on a Wednesday afternoon was the compulsory hour, which was why people said, rather unfairly, I thought, that Wednesday was a bad day for historians because it broke up the weekends. Now, in that hour, over a couple of terms, I did get around to studying some Russian history. And it's interesting, when Lenin came to power in 1917 and the years after the Russian Revolution, in line with Marxist teaching and manifesto, Russia tried to do 4 things regarding the family. They warehoused the children in state-sponsored childcare. They forced mothers into the workforce. They created divorce on demand, and they dispensed with weekends, because it seemed to them to be the most efficient way to get the most hours out of the most people to work for the country, the government, which, when you think about it, is the same actions of modern capitalism. Because in the end, communists and capitalists are the same. They are materialists. One is built on envy, the other is built on greed. But at base, they're the same. Believing in the material world rather than the God who made the material world. Worshipping the created instead of worshipping the Creator who is to be ever praised. Now, our commitment to materialism in the West as a generation, it comes out of believing that this world, this universe, is an accident. That it is what it is, and therefore there is no greater purpose bestowed upon it. You better just make the best job of your life, because that's it. And then eventually you'll go 6 foot under. And there are a number of implications that flow out of that, and I suggest to you 4 of them. The implications, I should say, assume that you're consistent in your beliefs at this point. I mean, there are plenty of people who are inconsistent, but let's say you're a consistent atheist or a consistent accidentalist. Here are 4 implications. The first is, there's no meaning. You may as well enjoy this life, because that's all there is. Party, 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 and then you'll die. There is no meaning to life at all. And sometimes you see this in people, even when they're successful. You think of a man like Ernest Hemingway. I don't know if you had to read any of his books when you were younger. Ernest Hemingway, who was unparalleled in his day as a writer, American author in the second half of the 20th century. Nobel Prize, he won the Pulitzer Prize, he was a traveler, he was a correspondent, big game hunter, to say nothing of 4 marriages, I think it was. It was almost as if the virility of his life made up for the barrenness he felt on the inside. But in 1961, he took a gun and shot himself. He knew that his best days were over, and it seemed to him there was no point living anymore. There was no ultimate meaning. You can try and find a meaning, but there's no ultimate meaning when there's no relationship with God. Then secondly, no dignity. We become like the beasts, feeding our appetites for things that will satisfy us, because that's about the limit of things. We have no greater aim, and so we actually strip ourselves of our humanity. You know how the animals sort of trot along with their snout to the ground, just going from one patch to the other? And actually, that describes what so many people are like, just going along from one thing to the next, day to day, not able to look beyond Friday night or whatever it is. There's no dignity. They've lost sense of their worth. There is no inherent worth, just accidents. On which note, euthanasia. Because when you have people who can't contribute economically anymore to society, what's the point in having them? You may as well get rid of them. Thirdly, no morality. Or at least, no basis for morality. I mean, you can have morality, but you make up your morality and I'll make up mine. Because if we're just here accidentally, then who are you or I to say what is right or wrong? We're just imposing on each other. And you can say, well, that's just, you know, obvious. Yeah, but a different part of the world, they might think something different. So who's to say that you're right and they're wrong? That's just sort of colonial imperialism imposing your view on someone else. Someone might come back and say, well, Christianity can't really speak about morality, can it? What about all those wars of religion? All those wars that religion has caused. Yes, but at least those wars were inconsistent with the Christian message. You know, you're hearing a certain amount at the moment about the Crusades, and there's certainly two sides to that story with Saladin and what was going on in the Middle East. But even there, you might say, where there were Christians acting inappropriately or wrongly, they were acting inconsistently with their own message. Whereas the bloodbaths of the 20th century, cue Lenin or Stalin or Mao or Pol Pot, they were the outworking of atheistic philosophy. They were being consistent with what they believed. People have no value, so get rid of them. That's worse. It's consistent, and it comes out of thinking there is no morality if the universe is an accident. And then fourthly, no accountability. If it's just an accident, there's no such thing as justice. How can there be? There's no one to bring people to justice. There is no one to offer final accountability. If we are just the product of random forces, it makes life meaningless because life doesn't count for anything at the end. It just ends, and there is no assessment, there is no value judgment upon it, given by a judge who can give a verdict on how we lived. It is just over, and into the ground we go. So if we choose to believe the universe is an accident, then whatever I or you do is ultimately meaningless. The only meaning it has is the meaning that you choose to give it. In other words, the atheist, for all his arrogant boast of intellectual superiority, in fact is bereft of any grasp of reality, being forced to imagine some meaning for what is actually a meaningless existence. Take an atheist like philosopher of New York University, Professor Thomas Nagel. He is as clever and educated as they come. A number of years ago, he wrote a book called The Last Word, in which he wrote these words. He said, "I'm talking about the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It's just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." Now, there is a modern professor of philosophy who is honest enough to admit that his atheism, in fact, is not based on fact or reason, but in his wishes. He says himself, he doesn't want to be answerable to his creator. He wants to find meaning in the creation itself, but he can't find it there. And in fact, he never will, until he comes back to the one whom he was designed to know in the first place. That's why you can't answer the question of meaning without referring back to the God who created us with purpose and meaning to relate to him and to rule to serve him. Well, where do we go with this? I want to, in closing, offer you the solution that the Bible presents, which is to take heed of the wisdom of God. Because the Bible teaches that God in his wisdom has revealed the way that we should go. It had to be revealed to us because we're so committed to our own path, we would never see it if God didn't reveal it to us. And so he did. He came into this world as his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described in the Bible as God's wisdom. Jesus, who came from heaven to earth so that we might be reconnected to God in heaven, that we might be able to relate again to the God who we have been trying to live without. Jesus, who said, as Jess said earlier, "I am the way." He is the way for lost people. Jesus, who said, "I am the truth." He is the truth for confused people. Jesus, who said, "I am the life," for he is the life for dying people. And so he offers to give us life. And to those who accept that life, that relationship with God, they will find that purpose and meaning which they were originally designed for. And having made a few comments about atheists who are inconsistent, I might ask you tonight, if you're a Christian, whether you're being consistent. Because you say, "Oh, I know the God you're speaking of, and I live to serve him." My question for you is, But are you living to serve him? Or are you saying, I know him, and now I'm going to use my own life for what I want to? I'm going to use my life for my enjoyment and my pleasure and what I can see and what I can do in this life, as opposed to building his kingdom. Remember how Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. For that's the only way to be a consistent Christian, to seek God's kingdom by helping people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and building them up in their faith. The point is that God offers people a second chance so that we might find our place in this world and might discover the reason for which he originally made us. And so every one of us here tonight and across the world has a choice. A choice as to whether we will be wise or whether we'll be foolish. To be wise means to accept the meaning given to us by accepting Jesus Christ. To be foolish means trying to invent a meaning for our life on our own terms, saying no to our Creator, and all the time while the clock ticks, persuading ourselves that our life is really meaningful. I simply want to encourage you this evening that if you are drawn towards Jesus, not to turn your back on him, not to walk away from him, not to pretend that your life will somehow be better without him. What? Better than the God who loves you and wants you to have fulfillment in this life as you serve him? How could anything be better than that? I encourage you to allow yourself to investigate Jesus, if nothing else, to at least give him the time of day. And that's where this course, Christianity Explored, comes in. I hope that you might sign up for it rather than turning your back and walking away without giving Jesus a second chance. Or should I say, without giving yourself a second chance. For at the end of the day, God is content in himself. It is us who need to find the answer to this question about meaning, and Jesus offers it to us. Let's bow our heads. A moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you alone know the circumstances of our lives. You alone know the condition of each person's heart who is here this evening. Each of us, Lord, has a different life, a different history, different pressures upon us, different challenges, different opportunities. So I pray for each one here that you would help each one to see Jesus for who he is. And I pray that you would work in each of our hearts to give us the desire, the hunger to come to Jesus and to learn from him, to be changed by him, to ask in Jesus' name. Amen.